We're continuing our study in the Gospel according to John. And as I mentioned last week, we are just a little bit over halfway through with this tremendous Gospel. It's called the Simple, or it is seen by some to be a very simple Gospel, but it is also one that is very deep and one that it is hard to mine everything that's in it. And so far, this has been a very, very good study and a very good chance for us to get to learn who Jesus is more and more, come to love him more, come to trust him more, and to serve him more as well. So please open your Bible to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This morning, we'll look at verses 17 through 27. John 11, 17 through 27. When you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 11, 17 through 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And thank you. You may be seated. What we have come to is the seventh sign in a gospel that is built around seven signs: the raising from the dead of Lazarus. It also, this passage does, contains the fifth of seven I am statements made by Jesus. And the story illustrates Jesus' power over death more than just about anything else. What we have, we're coming in, not quite in the middle, but partway through, this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 16 that there was a man whose name was Lazarus. He was from the town of Bethany, or the little village of Bethany, and he lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was sick. Word was sent to Jesus, "Lord, behold, the one you love is sick." That is Lazarus. He's sick. Jesus hears that. And then the scripture says, Jesus said that this sickness was not to end in death. Ultimately, yes, Lazarus died. But ultimately, there was something more that was going to happen. Jesus said that this sickness is for the glory of God. He said that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It says again, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So we should have no question about whether or not Jesus loved these people. He did. So then when Jesus heard that he was sick, what did he do? We saw that Jesus did not get on his horse and go to Bethany very quickly and heal Lazarus. The text says that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he tells his disciples, we're going to go back to Judea. And the disciples did not respond to this very well. What they said was, are you nuts, basically? They wanted to kill you. Remember the last couple, remember when we were there before? On 2 separate occasions, they have taken up stones to kill you, and you want to go back. And then Jesus told them, in effect, a parable, saying that while it's light, work needs to be done. Jesus is saying, I have work to do, and there's a time frame in which I need to do it. And that time frame is becoming shorter and shorter. Yes, we're going back. And then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. He says, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples who knew that Lazarus was sick had the idea, well, look, if he's sick and he just gets a good night's sleep, he'll wake up, he'll recover, he'll get better. And Jesus, of course, was not speaking of literal sleep. He was speaking of death. Even though the disciples thought he was speaking of sleep, Jesus makes it very clear in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. But then Jesus said, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then Thomas, in a statement of loyalty, says, let us also go so that we may die with him. That is, die with Jesus. He said, Jesus, if you're going to go back to Judea and they're probably going to kill you, let's go with you. That's a statement of loyalty. It's not a statement of fatalism. So now we come to Jesus and his conversation with Martha once he's there in Bethany. Once he's there in this passage, these verses 17 through 27 can be broken down into 4 parts. We have a dead man, number one, a devoted sister, a divine claim, and then finally a definitive declaration. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, we have a dead man. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, Lazarus had died, and he'd been dead now 4 days. Now that's significant. It means that Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was not sleeping. Lazarus was not in a coma. He was dead. Now, there may have even been a Jewish belief at this time, kind of a superstition, if you will, although we can't determine if it was around in the time of Jesus or if it came later. But there may have been an idea among the Jews that the spirit or the soul of a dead person hovered around the body for 3 days, thinking that there might still be a chance that the person would resuscitate. But once the 4th day came, the spirit or this soul of the person who is dead would leave because there was no chance now. Now, we know scripturally that that is not true, but it's possible that that's what people of this time thought. The fact that Lazarus is dead and that he has been in the tomb for 4 days makes it even more amazing of a miracle. Lazarus was clearly dead. He wasn't possibly dead. He was clearly dead. Then it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And when you add up all of the measurements here, to be precise, Bethany is 1.72 miles from Jerusalem. about 2 miles. It's not that far. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's interesting here that it says many of the Jews. It's possible that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were from a very prominent family in that area, simply because of the use of the phrase many of the Jews. People would come to console, but there may not be many. So it is possible that this was a very prominent, well-known family. To console there means to comfort, to give to offer sympathy. We see that in scriptures. We see it especially in the Old Testament. People would come and they would give comfort and console people, sometimes for a rather long period of time. That time period could go anywhere from 1 week to 1 month, when people would continue to come and console. And there were even among the Jews professional mourners. Professional. You could hire people to come and mourn and wail at the death of a loved one. We don't know if that's going on here. My guess is it is not. But that is a dead man. Lazarus was dead, just like Jesus said in verse 14. Lazarus is dead. Then we have a devoted sister in verses 20 through 24. Martha is devoted to Lazarus, which is obvious. She loved her brother. She's more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see from this passage also. Martha, therefore, in verse 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Or that could read, Mary was sitting at the house. Verse 20. Martha and Mary acted consistently with what the rest of Scripture says about them, which leads us to know without any doubt that it's talking about the same people. Luke chapter 10 is an interesting passage, and a passage that many, many of you hopefully are aware of. Many of us are aware of. Luke chapter 10, if you'd turn, you can turn there if you'd like. Verses 38 through 42, right at the end of Luke chapter 10. It says, now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted in all her preparations or her much service. And she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What we find then in verse 20 is this is the same, they're acting consistently with what we saw in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Martha is a person of action. Martha is what we might call a doer. Mary was more reflective. And it's interesting that God uses both kinds of people, not just one, not just the one who is a doer, and not just the one who is reflective. God uses both. He uses all different kinds. There isn't one personality type. There isn't one mold that every child of God fits into. There are more than one. And these two sisters, raised in the same family, have different outlooks, different makeups, different personalities. And those of you with kids, with more than one, you've probably seen that in your own home. Two children raised in the same home with the same circumstances are very different in terms of their personality. And they fit the Mary and Martha dynamic here. God uses all kinds of different people. All kinds of different people. And we get in trouble when we begin to compare ourselves with each other and say, because I'm not like that, God can't use me. That isn't true. God uses all kinds of different people, and He has wired all of us differently. We're not all the same. And sometimes it's hard for us, whatever our tendencies are, whatever our personality is, the way we're wired, to see in someone else, to see that we notice the difference, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand. But God has all kinds of people in His church and in His kingdom, and He uses all of us in various ways. So Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet Him. Mary stays in the house with the mourners. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Now that statement could be seen as a complaint. It could be seen that way. Jesus, Lazarus got sick, and I know You can heal him because I've seen You do it with other people, but You weren't here. If You'd been here and You weren't, he died, which he shouldn't have. She could have said it that way. It could be read that way, but I don't think it is, because of the context, because of the rest of this passage. We'll notice when we get to Mary next time, she said the same thing. So this is something that these two sisters have discussed, because they both talked about it. This is a statement that has both, that is a mixture. It's a statement of faith and of regret. Regret in the sense of grief, because her brother Lazarus has died. She loved him. She misses him. She's grieving. But faith in the sense that she was absolutely convinced that Jesus could have done something about his death. This is a statement of faith also. Lord, if You'd been here, You have the ability to fix this. You have the ability to do this. It was a statement of faith in Jesus as well. Now again, she's not rebuking Jesus here. This is a statement that is based on her faith, and it's mixed with grief and with sorrow. One commentator said this, "In the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in a deadly combat. Sometimes her lips gave expression to her near despair, then again to her optimism." That's the same with you and me. We do the same thing. Very often our statements are mixed. They're mixed with grief and hope at the same time. And there is a deadly combat that I think goes on within each of us. We know the Lord is capable. That's not the point. That isn't even the question. The question is not, could God heal someone? could God miraculously fix a situation? That isn't even the question. We're Christians. Our answer to that question is yes, of course he could. But we wonder very often why he's done a certain thing or why he hasn't. Also, just as with Mary, Martha, and also the Jews who were gathered there, had this same idea. Lord, if you had been here, this would be different. This would have been different. This would have worked out differently if you had been here. Well, we have to go back to the beginning of this section, John 11. It says in those first five or six verses, five times, Lazarus was sick. Then it says something twice. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We have to put those two things together because they go together. Especially in that statement that was sent to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love, the one whom you love, is sick. Now that should tell us something. Even people whom Jesus loves get sick. Yes, he could have prevented it, but he didn't, because there was a reason, which he said in verse 4, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Just because the Lord is present and he is able doesn't mean he always will. God is present with us. He does love us. He is able to heal people. He is able to change every situation. He is able to do anything that is consistent with his character and his will. But that does not mean that he will do that and that he's obligated to do it. Another way to put this would be, our need does not obligate God. And that's very important for us to know. Because we're still sinful, even though we're redeemed, we fall into this trap. I know I do, over and over again, because we think that God is somehow obligated to do something about this. We think he is. He's not. He is not obligated. But we will think he is. What does Isaiah 55 say? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. If God is with us and if he loves us, we have the tendency to think things are going to turn out right. Now, sometimes in the Bible you get this, there's a phrase, and then one of the biblical authors will say, which interpreted means. And when we say we think things should turn out right, interpreted, that means the way I want them to turn out. And it doesn't work that way. That isn't the way God works. That is not the way he works. God does all things, for his glory and our good. We don't always understand that. That's not always a satisfying answer to us. But that is the truth. That's what he does. Even in Martha's statement here of faith, there is this, I think, misunderstanding that, Lord, if you'd have been here, this would have turned out differently. It might have. But in this case, we know it wouldn't have. In verse 22, Martha's still speaking, and she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's submitting there to God's will. It's another statement. It's a deeper statement of faith here. Even now, even in the midst of this, of losing Lazarus, I know, Jesus, that if you ask anything of God, he'll give it to you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That statement is what has been called a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. What does that mean? He says, "Your brother will rise again." And she's thinking what she thinks, because we see it in verse 24, but Jesus means a lot more than just that. He means on a number of levels, not just at the end of time, but he's got something else in mind that she doesn't know anything about yet, that isn't even on her radar screen. He's going to do a lot more than she can even imagine. So Martha answers and says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had her theology right. She knew that at the last day, because it was taught in the Old Testament, not a lot, it's not a strong theme in the Old Testament, but she knew that God's people would be resurrected in the last day. She knew that. And that is the basis of the statement she's making. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's absolutely right. Now, that doctrine was taught and is taught in the Old Testament, but there was not total agreement among the Jews on whether or not the Scriptures actually taught that. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. A group called the Essenes believed in a resurrection, a physical resurrection as well. And where they get that is from Daniel, one of the places they get it. There's four or five. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So the Pharisees and the Essenes and Martha and Jesus believe that. The Sadducees didn't believe that because it wasn't Mosaic. And what that means was they didn't think they could find it in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So they didn't believe it. And you've heard the joke maybe before. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection because they were fair, you see. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which made them sad, you see. Okay. Hopefully that's... Sometimes jokes are like hand grenades. You pull a pin, and 10 seconds later, there's a reaction. So that might be one of those. And Martha believed that. She believed it. Yes, in the last day, he'll rise from the dead. Now we have a divine claim in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. He's making a claim about himself. That's another incredible claim that he makes. Remember, "I am," and what that phrase means. Jesus is taking for himself the divine name of God. I am. He's taking the name Yahweh to himself. He's using it to refer to himself here. I am. It is a statement of deity. Now, that's an outrageous claim to make. But Jesus backed it up. He backed it up by his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. So he can actually use that term and mean it. You or I could say that, but we can't back it up. I am the resurrection and the life. He is saying here that he is the personification of resurrection, and he is the personification of life. Like he said earlier, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. It comes to its fruition in him, resurrection and life. He is saying he has the power and the authority to give life and to sustain life, spiritual life, eternal life, and even physical life. He has the power and the authority to do that. He mentioned it earlier in John chapter 5. Verse 21, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God," and he's talking about himself. "They'll hear my voice," he says, "and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," Jesus' voice, "and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That's what he's saying. He has that power and that authority to raise people from the dead and to give life. Now, what he did with that statement in verse 25 is he took Martha from belief in the an abstract belief in the resurrection, which is good, to something deeper, a personalized trust in him, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who has the power of life and death. And then the next statements he makes are connected and they explain the resurrection and the life. The last part of verse 25, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That is an explanation of, "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." The one who believes in Jesus Christ, even if he dies physically, will live physically and spiritually. Resurrection. Then in verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That is, "I am the life. Whoever lives physically and believes in me will never die," never die spiritually. Of course, he's not saying that we won't die physically, but spiritually we'll never die. And that word "never" is written in an interesting way. It's written as a double negative. What it means is never, ever die. The person who believes in Jesus will never, ever die spiritually. The eternal life that Jesus gives them will always be there, and it will last forever. Then he says this at the end of verse 26, "Do you believe this?" He's asking Mary or Martha that question, "Do you believe this?" Now, there are really three levels to this question. The first level, "Martha, do you believe what I'm telling you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that?" Then the second level is, "Martha, Do you believe me? Do you believe in me? Not just the words, not just that I'm the resurrection and the life, but me, Jesus. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? That's what he's saying. The third level broadens it even more. Martha, do you believe the word of God? Because that's what he is teaching her at this point, is the word of God. Do you believe the word of God? And the word of God is under just as much attack today as it was in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, has God really said? It is just as much under attack today as it was then. And the Lord asks us those questions too. He asks you and me these questions. Do you believe this? Do you believe right here today that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you trust him? Do you believe this in the sense of, do you trust him? Do you believe him? And do you and I right here today believe the word of God? Do we believe what it says? Because this is where this is revealed. The doctrine of the resurrection is revealed in the word of God, but also the doctrine of Christ and the teaching of Jesus is also taught in the word of God. Do we believe the word of God? Do we believe the word when it says that God created us and that we're accountable to him? Not that we're an accident and that we're not accountable to anybody other than ourselves. Do we believe the word of God when it says that God demands perfection from us, not just do your best or like Avis or Hertz, we try harder, whichever one of those is the case? Do we believe that? Do we believe that as sinful fallen human beings, or that we are sinful fallen human beings by nature, by choice, and by habit, that we're under God's wrath and judgment and condemnation because of our hostility and our rebellion against him? Do we believe that? Because that is what the scripture says. Do we believe what the word says, that we cannot save ourselves no matter how hard we try? It doesn't work that way. Do we believe that there is a solution to our problem? Do we believe that God has promised us in his grace and mercy that he'll forgive our sins, that he will adopt us into his family, that he'll give us new life and everlasting life, that he will give us the gift of his Holy Spirit, that he will declare us to be righteous? Do we believe that? Or do we believe that there's no hope at all? Do we believe that Jesus, who is God in human flesh, is the one on whom this salvation is based? His work, not our work, his life and his death and his resurrection on our behalf. Do we believe that? And then do we believe that in order to take part in this, in order to have that eternal life, we need to repent and believe the gospel? Do we believe that? And the Lord could ask each one of us today, do you believe this? And I pray that you do. If you don't believe that, I would urge you to consider it. And if you have considered those things, put your trust in Christ. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. Then we have a definitive declaration. That is in verse 27. Martha's declaration here, Martha's confession of faith, is one of the strongest declarations anywhere in the New Testament. Anywhere. Some say that it is the high point of the Gospel of John. And I can't say that I disagree with that. One author has said Martha's confession here is positive, heroic, and comprehensive. it is indeed very touching, all the more remarkable because it was made under such trying circumstances. And it fits perfectly with the theme of John's gospel. I've written these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, let's take a closer look at what Martha says. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I have believed." And that is written in such a way that what it means is she believed at a point in time, and that belief permanently remains. So not just I believe somewhere back there. I believed when I was 7 years old, and I don't really believe now, but I believed when I was 7 years old, and that's good enough. She's not saying that. And that isn't good enough, by the way. What she's saying is, I believed at a point in time, and I believe right now. It continues. I have believed. Then she called Jesus, she called him Lord. Lord. She doesn't mean by that, sir, which it does mean in some places in the Gospel of John and in other places in the New Testament. You can pretty much always tell by context what's being said, which one is meant. She is calling him Lord, meaning master. And that means that she is his servant and his slave. He's the master. She's the slave. She called Jesus the Christ. That means that she recognizes that he is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. That's what Jesus is. He came to save his people from their sins. He is the promised Redeemer from Genesis 3:15 on. And then she called him the Son of God. She knows that he is God incarnate, that he is fully God, that he's fully man, that he is equal with the Father, that he shares the attributes, nature, and character of the Father. Now that is a pretty comprehensive declaration. Lord, Savior, and God. So is that your declaration this morning? And I pray it is your declaration. Just some thoughts from this passage. The Lord knows our needs, and he ministers to us according to those needs. Evidently, in her time of grief, Martha needed teaching. That's what she got. That's what the Lord gave her. But we'll see when we look at Mary that there's not very much teaching there, if any at all. She needed comfort. And Jesus wept with her. Both are necessary. The Lord knows our needs, and he ministers to us accordingly. He knows that. He does that for every one of us. He knows what we need. And he speaks to us accordingly through his word, through others. So trust him for that. And then this, experiencing trials and suffering is meant by God to increase our faith, to increase our maturity in him. But it isn't automatic. It doesn't happen automatically. Sometimes we get better with trials and suffering. Sometimes, though, we don't get better. We get bitter at our trials and suffering. We need to respond positively to God's word and to God's spirit, which is what Martha did here. And the Lord's conversation with Martha really boils down to this. It's one question. Martha, do you trust me? That's what he's saying. In your grief, do you trust me? And that's what he is saying to every one of us also. In your grief, do you trust me? In your worry, do you trust me? In your anxiety, do you trust me? In your confusion, do you trust me? In your fear, do you trust me? In your failure, do you trust me? Here's one though too. In your success, do you trust me? When things are going well, do you trust me? Not just when things are going badly. A man by the name of Alan Redpath wrote this. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ, right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to be panicky, as I lift up my eyes to Him, and as I accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret. For I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. Now, most of us don't achieve that. And my guess is that Alan Redpath himself did not always achieve that. But that's our goal. Because we believe this. For God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to trust you in whatever circumstances we're in, regardless, in our grief or in our joy. It doesn't matter. May we trust you because, Father, we believe it. We believe this. We believe you. And we believe your word. Thank you for what you've taught us, Father, today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.